Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. And if you'd like to call in with a question or maybe a difference of opinion with the host on some theological or biblical matter, feel free to give me a call. I will say the lines are full at the moment, but lines do open up in the course of the hour, and you may want to have this number handy. If you call at random, you may find a line has opened up since the last time you tried. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'll just say right now we have a slight technical difficulty, which means that I cannot see the callers on my screen. And I'm going to have to be communicating with the call screener, who is actually in a different state. But we're actually going to communicate mostly offline and hopefully work this out until our connection problem is resolved, which might happen during the hour or it might not. We can work it out, though, and we will talk to each of the callers that we have time to talk to. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Adam from Cortez, California. Let's activate his call. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Studio, we need to activate line one. Okay, we've got a problem with that. Let's see if we can go to line two. Paul from Colorado. We'll see, can maybe come back to Adam. Line two, Paul, are you there? Okay, our problems may be more severe than I knew. Our studio, let's try to activate line three. Paul, stay there. We'll hopefully come back to you if we can get going here. Stephen in Tucson, Arizona, line three. Stephen, are you there?
Hello.
Is that you, Stephen?
No, but who I got that? Two. This is Rez.
Rez, okay. We'll go to you then. We have others before you, but we'll go ahead.
Oh, are you sure? Okay.
Yeah.
Steve, I was just wondering if you thought it's okay to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, but to maybe practice things that are in the lines of maybe self-improvement, such as visualization or, positive thinking. I realize that, Christianity has a lot of positive thinking as well, but I mean, just kind of separate entity in and of itself, as long as it's not going into anything evil, black magic, or anything weird like that. Is it okay?
Let me just say, the things that you're suggesting are things that are alternative to spiritual solutions. The successful Christian walk is done through walking in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. And when people are not doing that, they sometimes seek alternative means of self-improvement, some of which may be along the lines that you were mentioning. So I would suggest that I wouldn't go there. Not when there's Christ available, when there's the Holy Spirit available. I would walk in the Spirit, and I would expect that I would live a normative Christian life as a result of doing that. If I'm not living a normative Christian life, simply doing what the Bible teaches me to do, I wouldn't abandon that in order to seek help elsewhere. It says in Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils," God says. "They have forsaken me, the rivers of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns," he said, "broken cisterns that hold no water." Now, what he means is that God's own living water, which is his Holy Spirit, is available to them, but they've abandoned that and they've looked other places to quench that spiritual thirst. And he says they've hewn cisterns, which would be, like reservoirs, but they're broken cisterns that have cracks and leak, so they don't really do any good. And both of these God referred to as two evils. One evil was abandoning God, the fountains of living waters, and the other was to hew out these cisterns, which are substitutes for that. I don't know that I would use the word sin, although I might, maybe I should, to speak of using substitutes. But I would say that if people are looking to something other than God, they're certainly not seeking Christian solutions. They're seeking alternative solutions, because the Christian solutions are found right there in the Bible. So it's a little bit like the criticism of one of the kings of Judah who died, and it says that he sought help from physicians and did not seek the Lord. Now, I don't think going to physicians is wrong, but if you're doing that instead of seeking the Lord, see, you might seek the Lord and he might provide a physician. That's happened before. Paul had a physician traveling with him. Jesus said those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. So I'm not against physicians. But many times people put their trust in a human resource and do not put their trust in God. If human resources do not duplicate what God is supposed to do for us and do not become a replacement for trusting in God, then I think that I don't see how that's a problem. But it seems to me like most of the self-help techniques in the New Age kind of movement are substitutes. They're kind of substitute spiritualities. They're substitutes for spirituality. They are substitutes for the living waters that is found in Scripture. So if a person finds themselves not doing well spiritually, I would not recommend going outside of Scripture and outside of Christ for help. I would recommend going deeper into Christ, seeking God more radically, applying what the Bible actually says, because the Bible does, in fact, provide answers to man's basic problems, and therefore I would suggest that going to God for them is the way that I would highly recommend. All right, we're going to go to the next call. I appreciate you joining us, Rez. Now, I'm not sure who our next caller is, because we've kind of gotten out of orbit. Adam from Cortez, California, should be first. Can we activate his line? Adam, are you there?
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, go ahead.
Hey, so I called a little while back, and we were talking about Christ being the Word of God in the Scriptures. I don't know if you remember that, like specifically Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the reason why I was asking about that is because I don't know if are you familiar with the early Quakers at all?
I know something of their movement.
So I was introduced to their doctrine, and the main, I feel like there's a lot of truth there in their doctrine, and I wanted to get your take on it. It was more so that, there is a divine light within all men that, like the seed of God or the Word of God, that's Christ. And if men heed that light, it will lead unto their salvation and, you know, help them abide. And that's abiding in Christ and the seed abiding in you. And I just sense that theme throughout Scripture when it refers to the Word of God. And Jesus said, you know, the sower sowed the seed, and that takes root in a person. So more so that being the Spirit of God being the life and the substance, rather than just the Word of God being the Scriptures, because Paul said the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I just find that there's a conflict there. If we just, the Scriptures alone don't really have life without the Spirit, is along the lines of that doctrine as well. And I just wanted to know, get your kind of take on that. Have you heard of that doctrine before? Or?
Well, yeah, there's elements of that are scriptural. Certainly it is not so much the letter of Scripture, but the Spirit using the Scriptures that bring it to life. However, anyone who's a believer who consults the Scriptures and who submits to the scriptures and who meditates on scriptures is not lacking the Spirit. That is to say, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and therefore the scriptures can be alive to them because it is, of course, God's spoken word. Now, it is true that in John's writings, Jesus is referred to as the Word. Not every time the term word is used, but in uniquely, unlike any other part of the Bible, Jesus is sometimes called the Word in John's writings. The idea that Hebrews 4:12 would be referring to Jesus when it says the Word of God, I suppose is a possibility, but I'm not sure how the writer would expect his readers to know that since they probably hadn't read John's writings yet. So I would think that when he said the Word of God, and in the context of Hebrews 4, I think it means the promise of God. God's Word, his promise to enter into his rest, is alive and powerful and active and is, you know, and our willingness to obey it or not divides between us and others, you know, who don't. I mean, the Word divides between categories of men. It's a no doubt a very deep statement, but I'm not sure that he's referring, when he says the Word, I'm not sure he's referring to Jesus per se as much as God's actual speaking, his promise. Now, I will agree with you that the term Word of God is probably not used in the New Testament in the sense that we often do as evangelicals. We evangelicals, when we say the Word of God, we're usually talking about the printed Bible. And I believe it's correct to refer to the printed Bible as the Word of God, now that we have it in that form. But the Word of God existed before the Bible was printed and before the Bible was written. It's just that God spoke. He spoke the world into existence before there was anything else to speak words, and so his word created everything. He also spoke to his people through the prophets and through Jesus and through the apostles, and therefore, when those things that God spoke were put down in print, they remain his words. They just remain his words written down as opposed to simply spoken. So there's no, we should have no qualms about referring to the Bible as the Word of God, although that's not the way the term is usually used in Scripture, since in Scripture, the Bible didn't exist as a whole unit, so they obviously were not speaking of what we mean when we talk about the Bible. They didn't have the canon of Scripture yet when the Bible was being written. But they were speaking of the phenomenon of God speaking. And Jesus, in John's writings, is equated with God speaking, of course. Now, as far as the light, well, let me just say, as far as there being light in everybody, yes, it says
that
in John.
Being a divine light is what they not just like a natural light, like the conscience, but something that is not something that is a heavenly light that would lead men unto, like that logos of.
I hear you. Yeah, and in John 1:9, it says that the Word, who is also the light, who is the life of men. He says that was the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. That says that in John 1:9. Jesus, the Word, is the true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. So that does suggest that everyone coming to the world has received some light, and the light they've received is the light that is from the Logos. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody knows enough to really come into a relationship with Christ and walk with Christ as, you know, and to be saved in the New Testament sense of that word. But it apparently means that whatever light people do have of a spiritual sense, whatever, even the light of conscience, I would suggest, and whatever, awareness of God they have, this is a bit of light, and that's a little bit of the light that's revealed in Christ. It's just that's not revealed very distinctly until they hear of Christ, until they learn of Christ. And of course, if they have the Bible, then they can be much more familiar with the communication of God. I'm not a bibliolater. That is, I don't worship the Bible, but I do recognize the Bible as God's word written down. I also know that God spoke words before they were written down, and some of his words perhaps never were written down. But the point is, the most comprehensive awareness and the brightest light we have, that we can access any moment we wish, is in the Bible. And studying the Bible is studying Christ. It is studying the divine light. So, I mean, I'm not going to say that unbelievers don't have any light in them, because the Bible would disagree with me. The Bible says they do. Jesus is that light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. But we know that the light that some people have is not very light at all. That is, they have very little of it, a very dim light. Whatever light they have, if they follow it, if they cultivate it, if they seek more of God from it, then I believe they no doubt will find God and find Christ. But like Cornelius didn't know about Jesus, but he had a little bit of light. He knew that the God of the Jews made more sense than his own country's gods, the Roman deities, and he was wanted to honor that God, and he started to pray to that God and so forth, but he didn't know Jesus. But because he responded to the light he had, God sent an angel to him to tell him where he could hear the gospel in its entirety, and Peter came to him and preached to him. And then the full salvation that comes with being filled with the Holy Spirit came to him. So, you know, we can say, without fear of biblical contradiction, that there is some light in every person, and that people are expected to respond to that light in a favorable way. But to my mind, that does not in any sense diminish the unique role played by the Bible in conveying the Word and the mind of God to us in very comprehensive form. I mean, to say that a man might have a little bit of light that tells him there must be a God, and I should and there is right and wrong, and I should maybe seek after this God. I mean, probably everyone has some of that at some point in their life in them. That's light. It's not very vivid light, but it's better than nothing. But the Scriptures provide very comprehensive and very vivid revelation of God's mind, and therefore I wouldn't want to diminish their value in any sense, although I agree with you that the Scriptures don't give life without the Holy Spirit's mediation. But, of course, no Christian ever has to be without the Spirit's mediation, because he dwells in us. All right. We're going to talk next to Paul from Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, okay, Steve. Thanks for your show. A while ago, I thought I heard you say something on one of your shows about you were writing a book or writing something about, for agnostics and unbelievers.
I'm not actively writing a book like that. I sometimes write things that would be useful in that way, but they're not printed as books. I do think about writing lots of different books that I haven't written and probably won't get around to reading, but I don't remember what book you're referring to, but I would like to write a book for people who are describe themselves as deconverting or deconstructing their faith, because I think that most of the things that are stumbling blocks to them could be answered and should be answered. If I have time, I would like to write such a book.
Yeah, okay. Well, I found something on YouTube. I emailed you something about it because I thought you might be interested in it, but I know your email doesn't always work, but the website was, it was called Myth Vision, and there was debate on there between Don Preston and I think you probably might know about this guy, Mark Smith. He used to be a Christian, but now he's not. But I found it to be very interesting, and the guy that has the website's very seems to be very knowledgeable, and he's not. He's
there's
open
a lot of
to different things.
Yeah, there's a lot of good websites out there and good YouTube channels. It doesn't sound like you have a question for us today, so I'm going to need to take another call.
Well, I was wondering, do you have an email that works? Or, I don't know if you answer emails. Or
Well, I sometimes answer emails. The email that works is not the one that's listed at the website, which is steve@thenarrowpath.com. It used to work. It used to forward to me, but it doesn't do that now. And we've tried to get it fixed, and there's complications I don't understand. If you want to email me, the email that does get through to me reliable is the letter S, as in Steve, okay? Steve, that is S_Greg, G-R-E-G-G, 7225@yahoo.com. So it's S underscore Greg, 7225 at yahoo.com. That one does get through to me pretty regularly. All right, let's talk next to Ray from Long Beach, California. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, it's a two-part question along the lines of salvation. I know your position on the sinner's prayer, and I agree with you. But the times that I've listened, maybe I missed you comment on Romans 10, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and I believe 12. I've heard you talk on the sinner's prayer, but I've never heard you mention Romans, and that's the reason why, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there in America trying to lead people to Christ through the sinner's prayer. And the part two is this. American church is really weak and lacking in the area of discipleship. And I just recently, the other day, printed out, I know you're a cartoonist, I printed out your two books, the Christian Growth book, getting ready to cut that up and staple it together, as well as the Spiritual Warfare book. I do a lot of evangelizing on my own, try to do that every day, and I want to be responsible with that. And I want to take the next step when I lead someone to Jesus in terms of discipling them. So would you, part two question is, those two cartoon books of yours, would you think that would be good to disciple someone through those?
The purpose of those books is, in fact, to disciple people through them. I drew those books with that very thing in mind. And they are sometimes used in disciple groups. I know a lot of prison ministries have used them for discipling Christian prisoners, some adult Sunday school classes, and so forth. So that would be, you know, yeah. I think that'd be a fine thing to do. I also think that my book, Empire of the Risen Son, especially book two, would be excellent for a discipleship manual, as it were. It's not a manual per se, but it's basically a discipleship curriculum in book form. So, I mean, those are some resources. Now, where you find the tracks at our website, the comic books, there's also a gospel tract you can print out from there, which is called Empire of the Risen Son. It's based on my books. So that's under the book tab. I'm sorry. At thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says books, and you'll find there's a gospel tract there that can be printed out too. Now, as far as dealing with Romans 10, verses 9 and following, I don't believe there's a reference to what we call the sinner's prayer there, although if you go far enough down, it does say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is, of course, a quotation from Joel chapter 2, and Peter also quotes it on the day of Pentecost. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord, I mean, could be seen as related to a sinner's prayer. And there's nothing wrong with a sinner's prayer, as long as it's really expresses what's going on in the person's heart. My objection to the sinner's prayer is not that it's an objectionable prayer, but it's the method of assuming we've converted someone when we've gotten them to mouth that prayer, because it's become a quite mechanical methodology that we lead people through several steps of the gospel to say to submit to saying a sinner's prayer, and once they've said this prayer, sometimes we even have to feed it to them line by line, and they repeat after us because it's not really coming from their own heart. We assume they're saved, and that's just not the way people were saved in the Bible. Now, those people, if in saying that prayer, if they are indeed calling out to Jesus, if they're calling out on the name of the Lord to be saved, but it have to be coming from their heart, then, yeah, I'd say that that's an excellent thing. There's nothing wrong with calling out to Jesus for salvation. And that may take the form of an extended prayer of some form. But my objection is not to the use of a prayer, but to the assumption that a prayer always corresponds to the true intentions and nature of the person's heart. Sometimes people can be made to say a prayer because they're told to do so without in any sense having a true submission to Christ as Lord or having any intention to. You know, the passage you mentioned begins at verse 10, where it says, or verse 9 actually, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that's not a prayer. That's making confession that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it's got to be something in the heart. You'll be saved. So a person is saved when they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and all that that implies, that he's now raised, you know, and elevated to be king at the right hand of God. And they acknowledge him as their Lord. Now, a person can be doing that in the form of a prayer, but certainly to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is not itself necessarily a prayer. It simply is saying, I now recognize Jesus as my Lord, and I recognize it down to my bones, and I'm going to be living my life according to that realization from this point on. In other words, it's a matter of actually receiving Christ in that role as Lord, which means master and owner. That's what brings us to salvation. It's not saying the right words, although people can say the right words and be saved. They can also say the right words and not mean it. There was one cult that said if you get someone to say Lord Jesus three times, they'll be saved. That was ridiculous, I thought. I need to take a break here, I'm sorry to say. We've got another half hour coming up. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity and you want to call in and discuss those with me on the air, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. We do have a couple of lines open now, which we did not earlier. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Stephen from Tucson, Arizona. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for your program. Uh-huh. In the book of Acts, in chapter 3, right at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John are going into the temple, and there's the lame man there, and he's healed. The lame man is healed. And he goes walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. Mm-hmm. Is that the first time this man was allowed into the temple? Because he was lame, and
right.
Lame could go into the temple?
Well, it's possible. We don't know what the cause of his lameness was. Yeah, if a person had a crooked foot or a club foot, according to the law, they could not go into the temple or the tabernacle. Or at least, we know this much, they couldn't be Levites. That is, they couldn't be Levites serving in the tabernacle. I don't know if every person who is lame, no matter what cause, let's say they broke their leg or something like that, he hadn't broken his leg. He'd been lame for years. But, I mean, I'm not sure if everyone who couldn't walk was excluded from the temple. That's very possible. The law makes it very clear that God wanted people who were in major ways disabled. Not to be in the temple, not because he wouldn't save them. He had nothing against people with disabilities. It's because of the whole symbolism of the temple. And the temple itself is symbolic. God doesn't really live in temples made with hands, but the approach to God in the temple is sacrifices, which are symbolic, and rituals that are symbolic. It was a whole ritual drama. And as playing a role in that drama, somebody who was blind or had a club foot, or was hunchbacked, or had a number of other physical infirmities, were not to be in the drama. And that's because I believe their physical infirmities, in the context of that drama, were symbolic of spiritual blindness and spiritual lameness and spiritual crookedness and things like that. So that's the way this ritual drama worked. But On the other hand, a person who couldn't go in the temple might be closer to God than some of the people who did go into it. So it's not that a person had to be in the temple to really be all right with God. It's rather the temple as a whole cultus, as a whole system of ritual, was preaching certain spiritual truths by the nature of the rituals. But in terms of anyone individually being on good terms with God, whether they were disabled or not, that was strictly based on faith, just as it was, as it is in the New Testament. But yeah, it could be that this man, his lameness may well have caused him to never previously have been in the temple for that very reason. And now, of course, he was not to be restricted any longer.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call. Let's see, we're going to talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi,
I have a question that's been bothering me for a while. Now, before we're saved, we might have done things, you know, that weren't too nice or whatever. Then when we received Jesus and we were saved, we're forgiven of those sins. So when we're judged for the things we did while we were saved. Am I correct?
Well, yes. Uh-huh. We're judged
so
for this.
So why so many Christians go through such ordeals and punishment while faithful to God and loving Jesus, and still terrible things happen in their lives, their families, and God can at the snap of the finger stop it, but he doesn't. So yeah. I was wondering what you thought about that and why you think God doesn't interfere.
Well, God sometimes does and sometimes does not. It really depends on what his wisdom in providence for each person would dictate. For example, Jesus healed lots of people of their sicknesses. Paul, however, was not healed. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Lazarus was not healed. He was sick, and Jesus let him die, but then he raised him from the dead. So we see, you know, it's not always the same plan for every person. Sometimes God intervenes to heal sickness. Other times he has good reasons not to intervene. And the same is true not only of sickness, but of other problems, financial problems, persecution from others, natural disasters perhaps. God certainly can, and I've heard of cases, which I'm quite sure were reliable, where, for example, a hurricane might blow through a neighborhood, and the Christians in the neighborhood, their houses were not touched, where the houses on either side of them were destroyed. Now, I'm not saying that that's something that can be counted on, but I think those Christians whose houses were the only ones left standing in the neighborhood because they were trusting God and praying, they would have grounds to say, well, God answered our prayers. God preserved us. But that doesn't mean that God will always do that for Christians, or that if he allows someone's house to be blown down that they aren't a good Christian. God intervenes when he sees it as a good thing to do in a situation, and other times he doesn't. Now, the fact that God doesn't intervene doesn't mean he's judging. Your question was framed in the context of, you know, God judging us for our deeds after we're saved. If a hurricane goes through a town and one Christian's house is spared almost miraculously and another Christian's house is leveled, that doesn't mean that the person who lost his house was under God's judgment. It might just mean that he was in the path of the hurricane and this was not one of the times when God chose to do a miracle. God doesn't do miracles all the time. God actually set certain laws in motion that nature usually follows. And his intervention to counteract any of those laws or to withhold their natural process is a miracle. And he doesn't do that all the time. He might as well not, if he's going to do that all the time, might as well not have any laws at all. There'd be nothing predictable in the world if every natural law was violated by God every time somebody wanted him to. We would have to assume that a plane that blows up in the air and someone jumps out alive, he could pray that the laws of gravity won't pull him to the ground and kill him. But if he doesn't have a parachute, that's probably going to happen. So God can work miracles But the Bible does not indicate that God's a vendor of miracles. We live in a world that's got natural laws, and except in the unusual cases when God chooses to intervene with a miracle, we often suffer the consequences that are what anyone else would suffer in from natural circumstances or from the hatred of others or whatever. The sufferings of humans fall into many different categories. Some of them are caused by other humans. Others are caused by nature. And a few of them might very well be caused by God's direct intervention of judgment. But we can't assume that every time someone is in trouble financially or health-wise or in danger, that this is because God is angry at them. Job had all kinds of troubles come on him, and God was not the least bit angry with him. Jesus came under a great deal of trouble, God wasn't angry at him either. And when Paul was made to suffer the thorn in his flesh, despite his prayers that it would go away, God didn't grant it, but Paul was not under God's judgment either. So to interpret our misfortunes as judgments from God is not a safe thing to do. Now, there might be times when they are, but I think that'd be, special cases. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the sacrilege of Christians in Corinth going to communion and getting drunk at communion. And he mentions this in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, for this cause, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died. And he said, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are judged by God. Or he says, we're chastened by the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. So Paul is saying that because of the misbehavior at the Lord's table, some of the Corinthians had suffered death and sickness. And these were, in fact, to be viewed as God's chastening of them, Paul said. Which, again, even in cases like that where it is seen as God's direct action, it is not necessarily what we'd call judgment in the sense of punitive. It's corrective. Chastening itself refers to corrective judgment. It's what a father does to the children he loves. So, yeah, I don't think... I wouldn't take your position on this, that when people are suffering bad things, that this is one of the examples of God judging them. Although, like I say, there might be cases of it, but I would be of the opinion that would be the rare case, not the normal case. There's lots of other reasons for trouble to come on people, including believers. Karen from New Hampshire, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, appreciate your show. I just had a question, or I should say I was wondering if you are familiar with, if I could get your opinion on the Passion Translation.
Yes, I've never used it. I don't intend to. I don't think it's a real translation. It seems to be a paraphrase. It seems to be a product of the NAR movement, New Apostolic Reformation, and there may be some passages in it where the paraphrase is perhaps helpful or insightful, but I don't generally use Bibles that are paraphrases. And I have heard some samplings from it, from critics of it, that sounded like they were pretty far afield of a good translation. They were not good translations. Rather than just condemn it outright and say there's nothing good about it, I would say, why use it? It's not really an accurate translation. And I'd say that about some others, too, like The Message. The Message is a paraphrase that some people seem to like. And it goes pretty far afield of what the Bible itself says, too. It's a very loose paraphrase. So is the Passion paraphrase. Even the Living Bible is a paraphrase that I wouldn't use for my study, although at least the theology in the Living Bible is that of mainstream evangelicalism, but I think some of these others that go further away from literal translation, often they have a doctrinal position they're kind of interested in promoting, and the Passion Translation, I'm pretty sure, is of that type too. I don't use it, like I said, and even if I had it on my shelf, I might look at it once in a while, like I do. So I have a lot of translations on my shelf, and I look at them from time to time, like the NIV, for example, or the New American Standard. Some of them I respect more than others. Some I don't respect much. But it's interesting to see how somebody else paraphrases it and what they're getting out of a passage. But when it comes to Bible study, I'd much rather have a real Bible that where the translators are trying to represent the actual words of the original text into good English. And that's not something that the Passion Translation or the Message, either of them, actually do. All right. Let's talk to John from West Covina, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Steve. In John 12, Jesus says, "If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And wherever I am, there my servant will be also. If any man serve me, him the Father will honor." Now, that verse makes an archetype of Jesus's life and says where and what he does, we have to be about too. So his teachings, his works, his preaching, everything he, that's what it looks like to me. Could you explain what you think of that verse? It's 12:26.
It is true that the Bible sometimes tells us that we should imitate Christ and follow his example and things like that. In this case, he just talks about going where he's going and apparently talking to the people who actually were in the position to follow him around while he was there. But we are often told that Christ is our model and we're to imitate him. But generally speaking, there is some specific sense in which that is so. For example, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said, you know, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." And he meant that just as he took the low, humble servant role toward his disciples, that's what he wanted them to do. That is imitating him. However, it does not mean that we need to go to Israel and retrace the steps that he walked on and walk on them ourselves, wearing sandals and robes and growing beards and so forth. I mean, there are things Jesus did that we don't do. The real issue is, of course, what are the things in Jesus' life that represent his spiritual priorities and lived that he taught and lived out? He didn't only teach us how to live, he taught us how to live it out. For example, Jesus, we wouldn't necessarily have to imitate him in terms of being single. Paul was single, of course, and Paul said it's always advantageous to be single if you're in the ministry, but he said, to avoid fornication, let every man be have his own wife and every woman have her own husband, which Jesus didn't. So it's obvious that when it comes to imitating Christ, the mandate, I believe, is to imitate Christ in terms of the principles under which he lived, the virtues and the character that he taught and exhibited, and you know, and to copy his servanthood and his self-sacrifice. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So in a sense, a husband is imitating Christ, although Christ was not married, and the husband is. But a person who's in a different circumstance of life than Jesus was can still follow the basic priorities of Christ. And that is, I think, what following him refers to. If it means that we must in all respects resemble him, then we need to, you know, basically live in Israel, because he never left Israel, really, and go around to the same towns he went to and give the same sermons he gave and never be married and so forth. If every Christian did that, well, there's a cult that tries to do that. They're called the, what are they called? There's different names for them, but there's the Jim Roberts group, for example, was a group that did this kind of thing. I mean, that's not what the early church did. Jesus said he had nowhere to lay his head, but some of his disciples in the church did. I mean, Mary's, the mother of Mark, had a house, and she wasn't the only one. And Ananias and Sapphira, other disciples are mentioned in the Bible as having houses. Ananias and Sapphira sold theirs, but others did not. And so, you know, one could be really, what shall we say, compulsive, obsessive about, you know, trying to make sure everything I do is just like what Jesus did. I think we need to make sure that our character is like his, that we're keeping his commandments, that we're loving others as he did. His great commandment was, love one another as I have loved you. That'd be probably the principal way to imitate him, is to love other people as he has loved his people. That would be my understanding of what it means to follow him or imitate him. Kat from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. So I was calling because when I'm reading scripture, I understand, like in Matthew 18:21, that we're supposed to forgive 70 times 7. Uh-huh. And I have, becoming a Christian, I've been persecuted by many of my family members. And I am forgiving them, but I am having a hard time being around them. And I don't know, it doesn't really say much about in the Bible. Do we still have to be around these people who continue to persecute us?
No. No, forgiving somebody means that in your heart, you don't cease to love them. You don't let what they've done to you become an ongoing cause of resentment or anger or hatred for them. Forgiving them means you give up your right to retaliate to them or to treat them the way they've treated you. That's essentially what forgiveness is. Now, there's other levels of forgiveness that include reconciliation. There's a kind of forgiveness we have to do whether we're reconciled with them or not. I mean, Jesus said in Mark, I think it's 11:25, or maybe it's 11:24. I think he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have something against anyone. Now, that's obviously something you do unilaterally in your heart. They don't have to be there. You just in your heart, let it go. You forgive them. But he said in another place, Luke 17, he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In other words, in this case, there's a level of forgiveness or reconciliation that comes only when they stop doing what they did to you. So you can, in your heart, forgive them and love them and wish them well, but you don't have to be reconciled in the sense that, you know, everything's the way it used to be unless they have repented of their behavior. You don't have to stay around the persecutors unless you do have to. I mean, there are some people you can't escape. They're at your job or they're maybe your husband or someone like that. You can't just walk away from those relationships. But if it's siblings or cousins or even your parents and they're persecuting you, it's very reasonable for you to say, well, you know, I love you and I wish you well and I pray for you and I want to bless you, but it's obviously not helpful, my being around you, since it obviously you people get mad when I'm around you. It brings out the worst things in you, which I'm sure you don't want. And so I'm going to, you know, I'm going to stop tempting you by, I don't want to present the temptation for you to get angry that comes when I'm around you. So I'm going to be around other people. However, if you want to change, if you want to stop this way, maybe there's some promise that we could have reconciliation and we could be around each other. That would not be contrary to forgiving them. You forgive them in your heart because you can do that no matter what they do. Like Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Obviously, they weren't repenting, but he neither case was a grudge being held against them. On the other hand, it may be that you hold no grudge, but you recognize that being around certain people is really a toxic situation. And until it stops being that situation, there's better places for you to be. You don't have to associate with people. There's actually nobody you really need to associate with people except people that, you know, you're married to, for example, or children who live in your home, things like that. But, you know, as an adult living separately from other adults, you can pick the company you keep, and you're not required to be a martyr and choose to only be with people who persecute you. Let them change and let them be welcoming and let them be safe people, and then hanging out with them would make sense. But it doesn't mean you don't forgive them in your heart. Dave from Garden Grove, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yesterday you were mentioning about this word punishment, and I heard you to say the word Aionios. I checked the Strong's Concordance, and it gives it entry 2851, the word kolosis for that verse, which
kolosis,
means punishment.
Yeah, kolosis is the word punishment. Ionios is the word everlasting.
I also looked that up, too. It's not only not in the verse, but it doesn't even mean that, and that's entry 2458. It just simply gives it as being Junius.
Junius?
That's the only word in the entire concordance that even bears any resemblance to it.
You're talking about Matthew 25:46.
Yes.
I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but I've certainly looked it up a number of times. So you're saying the word Ionius is not in that text?
No, and the word kolosis is.
Yes, the word kolosis is
the word punishment.
Right, and you don't find the word Ionius right there next to kolosis.
Nope, nowhere at all, in fact.
Okay, well, I'll have to look that up and see what the problem is there. But, the verse mentions Ionius life and Ionius kolosis or kolosis. And one of the strong arguments, or at least an argument that people think is strong, of eternal torment is that the same word, Ionius, is used both to mention life and kolosis. So, if I had the text in front of me, I'd love to, because you got me curious now, but I've certainly looked at it before.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I wrote a book about
attention.
It.
I looked it up, and you're free to look it up, of course, in your own concordance. But in Strong's, it's entry 2851 for the word punishment, and there's no word Ionius anywhere there or anywhere else in the whole Bible. This is interesting.
What? No. The word Ionius is a very common word in the Greek Bible. Perhaps you're looking up the word punishment, right?
I did. I looked in that particular.
That's where you're finding Colossus, right? But no, Ionius is not the Greek word behind the word Colossus. Ionius is a different word in the same verse. I'm not sure how you're understanding this. Okay, I'm looking it up right now.
Okay.
And what I find here is that these shall go away into Ionius. Colossus is what it says.
Okay.
Now, did you look up the word everlasting in your concordance?
Okay, just a moment, please. I have to do it very quickly because you're on the air. One moment, please.
Yeah.
I asked
if you did.
Moment,
I'm not asking you to do it now, but I asked if you did. If you looked up the word everlasting.
Yes.
Okay. If you look up the word everlasting in the concordance, look up Matthew 25:46. You'll find the number 166 is the word you're looking for, which is Ionius.
Okay. The Greek 166?
Yes. Uh-huh. And,
all right,
and that's
something I can look up quicker. One moment, please.
Okay.
Again, I'm trying to do this as fast as I can. Mm-hmm. One moment, please.
And you will find that word is found many times. So the fact that you say it's not found at all in the Bible, I think you're looking in the wrong word. Yeah. Well, I'm out of time right now, but I've told you what the answer is, and you can look it up on your own, and you'll find it's true. I appreciate your call, Dave. And when the whistling starts, I only have a few minutes, seconds left. Okay. God bless you, man. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio stations. That's where the money goes. Nobody here is paid. This is of all volunteer ministry. But if you want to help us pay the radio stations and stay on there, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.